So we are given a family name, and as I was doing a couple of things this week, one of the things that I was studying and looking at was this idea of adoption. And you know, in America, in our culture, adoption has a different emphasis and impact than it did in the first century. You know, now we adopt kids usually to have kids, maybe if we can't, or to bring kids in and to love them, and we adopt them. But in the first century, when Paul wrote what he wrote, and he's the main one who uses the word adoption, adoption was something that was done in the Roman Empire when somebody was older. And the reason that adoption might be done is that a dad who typically probably was wealthy or had this influence or was part of the ruling elite may have looked at his own kids and said, no, I can't extend my family name through them. And so what he might do is he might find a very virtuous slave or a virtuous servant and look at that individual and say, you know what, I'm going to free you, and then I'm going to adopt you, and I'm going to give you a name so that you might preserve my family name. And you would only do that for somebody who was strong, who was virtuous, who showed all of the features of somebody that you wanted to carry on your family name. Now, here's why that's particularly important, because we don't do adoption that way, but when we hear that we are adopted and that we've been adopted in as God's sons and daughters and his children, what that means is this, is that he looked on us and he said, you know what, through you, I'm going to extend and keep my family name going. And the amazing thing about that is he didn't look at the virtuous, he looked at the sinner. And he didn't look at the strong, he looked at the weak and poor. And he said, to you who are weak and poor and destitute and have nothing, and really you're at odds with me, not only at odds, you're at war with me, I'm going to adopt you and give you my family name, and through you, I'm going to extend my kingdom and keep my family name going. That's good news. And what you just did in response to that means that the heartstrings of your heart erupted into a hallelujah praise to this God who is really great in his love and his mercy to us. Because that's not the way we would do it. And our culture shows that. And our own institutions of adoption show that. As good and as benevolent as they are, they don't compare. And praise God, they don't. Because we have a great God who is amazing in every way. And that's why we sing. Today we turn our attention from one chapter books to some one-hit wonders in their own right in God's songbook in the Bible. And the amazing thing is this, is a few years ago we had Jerry Rankin. He was then the International Mission Board president. He came to our church and he spoke and he said this, and it kind of struck me. He said, no other religion sings to their God like Christians and the Hebrew tradition does. Could you imagine singing as a Buddhist to the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of unnamed, impersonal deities that you worshiped? How would you do it? Could you imagine singing as a Muslim to a God who is impersonal, and when you do talk to him, you have beads to make sure and ensure that you hit every one of his names to make sure that you appease his wrath, and he looks, you don't even think about him in this personal way. What would those songs sound like? God, help my scales be balanced. You really wouldn't be singing about him. You'd be singing about your efforts and what you're doing, and it would be really, really burdensome and crushing, because you never know if you live up or have made it, unless you die some martyr's death. But as we come to the book of Psalms, and we're not going to hit these as we look at them, but in this songbook, every human emotion is really expressed and is uttered and is cried out in this praise to God. From every emotion, from every side, the praise of God is expressed, and the expressions of praise really are hinting at the desire and the yearning for the very presence of God himself with us and near us and next to us. And so it's kind of fitting that as we work our way in our calendar through November up to December, when we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, it's kind of fitting that we'll spend the next few weeks looking at the Psalms and expressing these yearnings of God's presence in great praise, knowing that through this work that God has done, He has included weak, broken, ruined, destitute sinners to keep His family name going. It's good news. Now, we also do it because in the New Testament, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the New Testament, we're actually commanded to use the Psalms in the way that I'm doing right now to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to admonish one another, to warn each other about sin and the reality of sin, but the goodness of who our God is and what we have in Christ. For example, listen to Ephesians chapter 5. You'll see verse 19 on the board, but I'm going to pick up. It says this, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. One of the signs of being filled with the Spirit is this, is that you're addressing or you're admonishing or you're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts. Literally, what I love that picture. Literally, what it means is plucking the heartstrings of your heart in song to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, these Old Testament songs are expressions, and these hymns and prayers, they're expressions of what God has done for us, but they're also evidences for who He is, kind of an apologetic way. Psalms works even in an apologetic sense. And they also train us in holiness and righteous living before God, and they're a sign of the Spirit's leading in our lives. In fact, the songs that we sing are radically important to keep the tune of our heart geared in the right direction so that we're praising God rightly. This is why one of the things that we are trying to do as a church in the early stages of where we're going as a church is making it very important what we sing in not only just tunes, but also in the words that we sing. Because the words that we sing are supposed to be an admonition to each other and a teaching and a training to each other. For example, notice Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says this, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. That word admonishing really has the power of warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you ever think that the songs that we sing should be warning us about sin? I mean, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Contrary to much of Christian radio, and this is confession, I just don't listen to much Christian radio, honestly. Not against it necessarily, but contrary to much of Christian radio, which is all about positive thinking and positive vibes and your positive word for the day, and I hope you get lots of good positive words. This is the positive word you need. God loves you in Christ beyond your wildest dreams. You cannot fathom how rich His love is for you, and yet you can know it and rejoice in it and celebrate it. That's the positive kind of thoughts that we need. But if it was just about positive thoughts and good vibrations, well, then go sing the Beach Boys. Good vibrations. And conjure them up and do it good and, you know, enjoy that. But there's an element of proper Christian singing that should point to repentance and warning to sin as it leads us by the Spirit to right living before God. And then James chapter 5, verse 13, James, the brother of Jesus, says this, is any one of you suffering? Let him pray. And is anyone cheerful? Then let the strings of his heart be erupting in song. In other words, if you're cheerful, let him sing psalms. These psalms are good to sing. Now, if there's cheer in your soul because you're right with God through the loving kindness shown to us through Jesus, then sing. By all means, sing. That's why we have such a rich tradition in the church historically that it's full of song. It's full of many songs. It's full of things like this. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down where for cleansing from sin I cried, There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory, you know it. Glory to his name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where he took me in. Glory to his name. Oh, precious fountain that saves from sin. I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Come to this fountain, so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. I mean, you know it. Glory to his name. Blood applied. Glory to his name. Sing. Sing these psalms to each other. Use them. Encourage one another. And that's why we sing praise to this King. And this morning, this is my goal. This is kind of my nugget that I want us to leave rejoicing about. The assurance or the surety of our salvation is not based on our love or promises to God. It's based on his great love toward us. The assurance and surety of our salvation is not based on our ability to make great boasts and promises to God about our love to him. The assurance of our salvation is based on his great love and promise that is dependable and certain to us. And so let's look together at Psalm 117. And we will see this erupting off of the pages of God's songbook, nestled in the Old Testament. Kind of, you know, if you remember from Bible drill, if you did that as a kid, it's kind of the middle. If you just hit the middle and open it, you're going to hit Psalm. And here, Psalm 117 is part of a little grouping from 113 to 118. It's the Hallelujah songs. It's a great word. Hallelujah. Hallel-yah. I mean, Yahweh, that's our name, you know, and they had Ra in Egypt, but when they came out of Egypt, they were given a better God, Yah, Yah, that's our God, Yahweh. And so, Hallel, sing praise, Hallelujah, praise be to God. Why are we praising God? Well, here's what Psalm 117 tells us. Praise the Lord, all nations. Praise or extol his name, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's pretty good right there, isn't it? That's a whole chapter. Here's my goal for you this week. Memorize it. Two verses, you memorize it, and then you'll be like, somebody asks you, you memorized any scripture? Oh, yeah, I got a whole chapter of the Bible memorized. Here it is. By the way, you can memorize it pretty quickly, and it is dripping, and it is rich, and it is loaded with great things, and it is some amazingly good stuff by which we can encourage one another. I'm going to give you three ways I think that this leads us toward an encouragement to each other and some warnings and admonitions and reasons for praise. The first one is this. Encourage one another with this thought. Our God is worthy to be praised by all people. Our God is worthy to be praised by all people. It's the way it starts. Praise the Lord, all who? Nations. Extol his name, all who? All peoples. All nations, all peoples. No, in other words, what this is saying is that the words, though they're slightly different, praise the Lord, all peoples. Extol his name, all nations. One of the ways that the Psalms work is by a thing called parallelism. In other words, it'll give a line and then it'll give another line, and those two lines either say about the same thing or they're saying contrasting things or they're elaborating on one another. And what we have here is an example of that, where one line gives the utterance and the second line amplifies it. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol his name, all peoples. In other words, it's saying everyone, everywhere, it's fitting and it's right for everyone, everywhere to declare and boast of God's greatness. You say, well, wait a second, Mike. I was told by my mom not to boast Well, boasting isn't sinful if it's true. And if you boast about God, my guess is the greatest boast that you can get will at best only skim the surface of how true and right that really is. I mean, think about it. How great of a thought can you come up with about our God? And just think in your mind, the greatest thing that you could imagine and think about God that's a biblical thought. And you know what? One day when we stand before him face to face, that thought that you just thought will be infinitely expanded in its truthfulness of how great he really is. That's our God. And so in two similar ways, the psalmist is telling us to make the name of God great among ourselves, sing out his magnificence, declare his greatness. Hallel, this word that's used, means to praise or to celebrate, to glory or sing or boast. It's something that our hearts, when we get the impact of it, our heartstrings start to pluck, which, by the way, the book of Psalms, that's what it means, to pluck on the stringed instrument. We have this song that erupts out of us that boasts about our God. Yesterday, Michael's girlfriend was over, and Bonnie looked at her and said, Emily, you see this right here? She picked up this thing. I was like, what in the world is that? She said, this is the greatest mascara in the whole wide world. And Emily said, I know, my mom says the same thing. Now, that's a pretty big boast, right? I don't know if you use the same mascara as Bonnie, and it's a good thing she's down at the kids because she'd be beating me right now for using her. But that's a boast, right? This mascara is the best mascara in the whole wide world. What does that mean? There's no better mascara anywhere, right? That's exactly what the Psalms are telling us. Boast, make great, not the name of mascara, but the name of our God. Maybe you did this as a kid. Anybody have one of those moments where all the kids were talking? Oh, yeah, well, my dad can. Oh, yeah, well, my dad can. And then you piped in, yeah, but my dad can beat up all of your dads. In fact, I tried that with Olivia this morning. I said, you know, honey, because I was trying to, you know, just have some time. And I was like, you know, Olivia, when all the kids are talking great things about their dads, don't you think, yeah, but my dad is the greatest? No, Dad, no, I really don't. Like, oh, all right, let me switch gears. Let me go a different direction. I said, well, when all the kids are talking about their dads, I mean, you could say something too, right? She's like, yeah, you know, God's greater, but my dad's pretty good too. I'm like, you know what? Don't switch it. Don't change it, because that's where I run into her to really get, is that as great as we think about our dads or mascara or whatever else thing that you have that is great, your football team, well, unless you're one of the few that's undefeated, you're not thinking that right now. All the things that we boast about, we need to understand and know God infinitely more is greater, isn't he? I mean, think about it. Why should we sing about our God? I just think, our God is infinite. He has no beginning and he has no end. He's timeless because he creates time. He's beyond time. He's not bound by time. Think about this. There was never a moment where our God was bound by the things that we're bound by. Never. He knew existence before waking up at the peaking of the sun in the east, and it's rising up and it's making its circuit and it's falling down in the west. He's not bound by that reality like we are. There was never a day in your life when that didn't happen for you. You say, well, I didn't see it. That doesn't matter. It happened. But God is the one who set the sun in its place and made the circuits of the planets and the rhythm of the universe he put into place. That's who our King is. I mean, think about it. Not only is he infinite, not only is he sovereign, he's immortal. Absolutely. In every way, he's immortal. Not only that, he's omniscient. He knows everything. There's not a person anywhere who has ever said to God, oh yeah, you know what I discovered, God? This. That God said, really? I didn't know that. Wow. He's omniscient. He knows everything before you even say it. You say, well, then why should we pray? That's the point, because we pray to this infinite, omniscient, immortal, powerful God who yet is personal and near and close and desires relationship with us. That's who our King is. He's not some far off, way out there God. He's omniscient, but he's also omnipresent. There's not anywhere that you can go where he isn't there. Wherever you go, he's already gone ahead of you, and he's made a way for you to be there by his grace. He's with us. He's here right now. Not only that, he's immutable. He's not suffering by the whims of the polls or the climate of the culture or the headlines that come his way. He doesn't shift in shock. There's never anything that has ever happened where he said, I didn't see that coming. He's immutable. He never changes. He's dependable. He's certain. He's true. He's sure. His character can always be trusted, which means his promises are always true. Not only that, he's ineffable. You're like, he's what? It's an SAT word. It's a good one. Learn it. He's ineffable. It means you cannot fully know him or reduce him to any one of these words that I'm giving. He can't be fully expressed because he's mysterious. And if we could fully know him, well, that would make us greater than him. He knows us. But we know him because he's made himself known and he's revealed himself to us. And he's moved in our direction when we couldn't get to him. He's ineffable. He's holy. He is perfect and true and right and sure in every way. Our God is light, and in him there is no darkness, not even a speck at all. He is holy and perfect in who he is. And so the psalmist is telling us to join in the chorus of the universe and echo and declare the boldness and the marvelousness of our God. All peoples, all nations, everywhere, he alone controls all things. He's sovereign. He alone reigns on high. He's Lord. He alone rescues sinners and makes them right. That's redemption. He is our King and our God and is worthy to be praised by all peoples. But what that also means is this, secondly, that there is no other God who could compare to him at all. Notice it says, praise him, extol him, who? All nations, all peoples. You know what that meant? That was a term that meant if you want to know and revere and worship the one true God, it means that you have to lay down the idols that you're clinging to and exchange them for the greater King and God. All nations and all peoples means that there is no room for any other God next to an infinite God. By definition, that's what that means, isn't it? That if he is infinite, and if we cling to something other than him, we're clinging to something that he has made, whether it's a piece of wood or it's a thing or an emotion, and it means that we're settling for something less than the one who created all things. It would be like worshiping the sunbeam rather than understanding that the sunbeam is emanating from the sun, from the source. Why would we ever worship the blessings when it's the blessing giver who is the one who is the good God who gives all things? So in order for us to rightly serve and magnify him, he cannot share his glory with anyone or anything. This is why in Jonah, when he was sunk down into the depths and then swallowed up by the whale, he said in Jonah chapter 2, verse 7, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. This is why Isaiah said this. Turn over to Isaiah 45, just a few books over. Here's what Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, and to subdue nations before him. In other words, he's sovereign, and he's moving, and he's working. And then look down at verses 17. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all of eternity. Though you're in in slavery now, and you've been carried off, an end is coming. For thus, verse 18, says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. And notice what he says, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what's right. And then he says this, assemble yourselves. Come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. There is none who can come next to me and measure up, and there is none who come next to me and pretend to be equal to me. There is no other God. I am the only God. I am the God who speaks truth. So turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from the mouth has gone out in righteousness and a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. All peoples, all nations are in view and in the scope of the redemption, the salvation that God desired to do through Israel and did accomplish finally through his son Jesus. Turn over to Jeremiah, one more book over. Chapter 10. Jeremiah, this weeping prophet, is speaking out and he says, learn not the way of the nations. See, this was the problem with Israel, is that they had this tendency to look at the nations and say, we want to be like them. We want to live up to the Philistines. See, before it was the Joneses, it was the Philistines and the Canaanites. We want to be like them. We want to have their stuff and their cool things and their governments and their structures and by extension, their gods. And what God is telling them and what he's telling us is that you can't be and live with that heart and desire of want to be like and not think that their worship stuff is going to come in too. And he says, don't learn the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity, and a tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of the craftsmen. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with hammers and nails so that it cannot move. And notice verse 5, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They can't speak. They have to be carried. They can't walk. Don't be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Why? Because there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Why would we ever want that when we have you? They're both stupid and foolish. Verse 8, the instructions of idols is but wood. It's meaningless. It has no power. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, and they're the work of craftsmen of the hands of goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple, and they're all the works of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. In other words, these finite men are crafting these finite things, thinking that these finite things are going to give them infinite value and infinite security and infinite worth. And it is a vain hope. Friend, if you think that your kids will do that, it is a vain hope. If you think that your job will do that, it is a vain hope. Men, if you think that an image on a screen will give you that kind of pleasure, it is a vain hope. Only an infinite God who is just and right and good and living and personal and speaking can give us real hope. And there is no one who can be beside him. It's he who made the earth by his power, verse 12, and established the word by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of the waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain, and he brings forth wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge, and every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. In other words, if you're clinging to idols thinking that you can match this, you have wasted the wisdom that God gave to you by his grace. For his images are false, not God's, but the idol makers, and there's no breath in them. They're worthless and a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they are going to perish. When God returns at the trumpet sound and Jesus comes in judgment, all of those things that you think will bring you an identity and safety and security and pleasure are going to vanish. And you will look around and say, what do I have? But if your name is found in the blood and the righteousness of Christ and his name is applied to you, when all the things of this earth vanish and are burned up and consumed, you will look and you will see that you have a rock on whom you can stand forever. He's our King. And so what in your life are you looking for in your worship today? What are you thinking that will give you an identity? What are you thinking that will give you a sense of betterment or ease or comfort or stability? What magic charms are you using that when you get in dire straits, you pull them out and you rub them? Maybe it's even God who is your genie and he's working at your beckoning call. Friends, that is not a right way to think about God. He is Lord and he is Savior and he is King. And what a rocking, precarious thing it is to stand on anything else other than he. Because finally, number three, who else could love us with an eternal love? What else could be there for all of eternity with a perfect, righteous, holy, steadfast love that endures forever? The answer, of course, is what? Nothing. No one. See, only an infinite God can provide eternal security by his infinite, eternal presence, right? If you're going to convince someone about their need to worship God, what would you use to tell them? Because that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, nations, peoples, listen, praise God, extol his name, and here's why. You know what the truth is? Verse 2 could have been written in an infinitely amount of ways that you could have put it together. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol his name, all peoples, for great is the steadfast, I mean, you could have gone on and on and on with all kinds of thoughts. Great is the steadfast holiness. Great is the steadfast mercy. Great is the steadfast riches. But that's not what he says. For great is the steadfast love toward us. That word there, by the way, is one of the most important words in all of the Old Testament. Used over 240 times, most of them are used in Psalms, but it's the word hesed. Maybe you've never heard of that. Say it with me, hesed. It's probably the most important doctrinal word of all of the Old Testament. In fact, it means praise God because great is his glory and his holiness and his sovereignty, even more than that. He goes beyond that. That's not what the psalmist says. He says here, great is his love toward us, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, his goodness, his devotion. All of those things are found in this word hesed. In the New Testament, it's picked up and connected with the word grace and mercy. But there's infinite ways that this could have been said, but yet it's even magnified by this little verb, great is. You're just like, great, no, that's like an adjective. No, well, in the Hebrew here, it's a verb. Great is his hesed, his great, steadfast, faithful, amazing love. In other words, there's three words that always have to be connected when you talk about hesed. It's strength, steadfast, and love that always have to go together. And it's magnified by saying this great, strong, steadfast love is great toward us from God. His mercy. In other words, he's picking up exactly what Paul said. How does God show this great, strong, steadfast love to us? Romans 5:8, right? But God demonstrated his love to us in this way, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. How was it that he made a way for us who were weak, sinful, impoverished, and bankrupt to have a family name? He, the strong one, laid down his life for us. He, the righteous one, took the place of the sinner. In fact, this is exactly what John 3:16 is saying, right? For God so loved the world, cosmos, that he gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal, everlasting, forever life. You know what's amazing about that? It's not that he looked down and he was like singing this Louis Armstrong ditty, right? What a wonderful world. Oh, look at this place. Oh, so big, massive. All these people. Oh, what a wonderful place. No, quite the contrary. That word cosmos was a way of saying, no, what a sinfully great place it is. But that's exactly what's on display to show how great God's love is that this world was not so lovable, but was not. And his love was so great that he looked down on this greatly sinful place and loved it with a very great love. Which is why Paul says, oh, that you would just be swept in Ephesians chapter 2 by this love that is immeasurable and can't be counted or even contained. Because look at the other half of verse 2 in Psalm 117. For great is his steadfast love toward us, always in connected with the covenant toward us. And here's the seal of the greatness. He signs it by his name. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures not for any short amount of time, but how long? Forever. It's dependable. It's sure. The covenant that he makes is signed and sealed by his name, not by our promises. His mercy and his love is guaranteed not by your saying, okay, God, I promise this time I'm never going to do it again. God, I promise you, I love you. Oh, God, I love you so much. And I love you so much. Look, the goosebumps are coming and I'm going to sing some songs and I love you. And I promise, promise, promise. And he says, that's good. But you know what? When you fail, my love will remain and will still be there. That's a great God. And it endures forever. That doesn't mean go and fail. It means look at this great God and let the heartstrings of your heart pluck out this melody of praise to this God who loves this way. This righteous, holy, perfect God who loves wayward sinners. And notice it says that because his great love is steadfast toward us. That's good news if you're not Jewish, because this is written by a Jewish writer to some Jewish people. But that us is referring not to just Jewish people, but in verse 1 to who? All nations and all peoples, right? It's the very reason why in Romans chapter 15, Paul picks up this in a string of places where he says, through Jesus, we have a hope that brings about the echo of praise and yearning of the Old Testament, that a time would come when not just Jewish people, but through us, God would raise up a way for even the Gentiles to be included in this redemption and this love of God. That he wouldn't just look at us and say, well, sorry, you're not Jewish. He would look at us and say, no. I'm going to include you in on my Jewish people, and I'm going to give you the promises of the patriarchs, and you're going to become as much a child of Abraham as they are. Why? Because my hesed, my mercy, my grace is moving through my son, and I have made a way for you to know life. You know what that means? Because this is true, not if this is true, but because this is true and his promises endure forever and they're sure, you know what this means? When you respond in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and the loving work that God has done for you, you're not placed on probation. Praise God. You know what else this means? That you don't have to grovel in prayer hoping that using all of the names of God, you will assuage his wrath and his anger, and that somehow you'll get him to turn. And you know what else this means? You don't have to go try to live up this week and say, okay, God, I have blown it, but you know what? For the next day, at least, I'm going to really work hard, and I'm going to work my way back into your graces. No, because his wrath was removed by the work that his son did. And our relationship is sealed not by our promise, but by his covenant on the cross and the seal of the empty tomb. It means that we can come to a God who is holy and loves us with a faithful, infinite love through a glorious plan of redemption that he brought about through his son. Be swept under that. Live under that with boldness. Let that change the way you go to work. Go to work knowing that it's not the bottom line, whether you make a lot or don't, that secures your eternity. It's in Christ, and so now you can go work differently for his glory. Let that change the way you do your marriage. Let that change the way you do your parenting or your schooling or whatever endeavor you're at. You don't have to use these things now to make a name for yourself. You have a name that is infinitely greater than any name you could make for yourself in Christ. So to God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he what? Gave us his son, who yielded his life in what? Atonement for sin, and opened the life gate. That who? All may go in. This is our king. He is a God worthy to be praised by everyone, everywhere. There is nothing that you could hold that could compare to him. Drop your idols. Surrender if you are. And realize today that nothing and no one else could love you with an eternal love. Ah, but my husband promised on our wedding day. Come on, really? Yes. But only because that points to a greater, more perfect love that we have. And so finally it ends this way. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ alone. Father, today as we leave this place, would you help us to live lives of praise with the heartstrings of our heart, making melody because of the covenant that you have secured for us. Father, help us to see ourselves joining in on these promises that are given to the patriarchs and to David and Abraham and Israel, because your son is our king. Your son is the true Israel, in whom people find real life. And as a result of the work that he did for us, God, change the tune of our hearts. The war is over. The battle is finished. You have made a way for us to know who we truly are meant and created to be by you, this infinite yet really personal God. And God, we marvel because you love us first. And as a result of that love, God, erupt our lives into a song of praise to you, because you are worthy to be praised, marvelous, magnificent in every way. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.